Welcome to New Covenant Church of the Apostles, our Wednesday Word broadcast to be aired July the 3rd, 2024. We're still in our series on Mystery Babylon. I believe this is chapter 11 of the book, but the chapter is devoted to the United Nations as a religious cult. And this session, we're going to run into all kinds of things that most of our audience might not know. Most of them are familiar with the biblical prophecies of the one world religion in the end times. And those who have followed this series will have gotten an education on how that religious cult has evolved over the years. But what they may not know is that there was an explicitly religious purpose in the formation of the United Nations. It wasn't just about political brokerage, but that there was a spiritual agenda that was front and center.
A dark spiritual agenda
that was at the center of it. While they was putting all the propaganda of world peace, the spiritual agenda is what they really wanted. But before we get into that, could you do our usual endorsements?
Thank you for watching. Feel free to like, share, leave a comment below. If you enjoy this series, or you enjoy sermons and various teachings that we have, feel free to subscribe. Sundays are sermons, then we have our Wednesday Word, which is, we have these series of pastoral discussions, kind of in a podcast format. And then our Thursdays are our midweek service, where we alternate actual teaching what the Bible says.
Thursdays are geared more of in-depth teaching. Sunday is more of a preaching format. And I have to stretch to go into my preacher mode. I am naturally at home, at heart, a teacher. So I'm doing some different things with the PowerPoint on Sunday. The PowerPoints are still there, but I'm distancing myself more from them, because if I have a PowerPoint, then it's teaching time.
It becomes a crutch.
Yeah.
It can become a crutch. We're digressing here, but anyone who's watching who has been... whether being a pastor or just been a public speaker of some kind, you begin to develop crutches, whether it be like a PowerPoint, or it might just simply be the podium that you're standing behind. So many things that become a crutch, and you're not going to really be able to improve in your public speaking until you step out of that comfort zone.
Yeah, and the crutch can be anywhere from just changing the methodology, which I think it was for me. It didn't, you know, the heart of my sermons didn't really rest on having to have the PowerPoint as much. But if I had it in front of me, then I would go into teaching mode, because I'm in a teaching mode when I prepare the PowerPoint, regardless of what that sermon ends up being. When it's delivered, I'm in that teaching mode because I'm organizing my thought, laying it out on the PowerPoint. Right. And if I have it in front of me, that's the mode I'm going to go into. Yeah. If I need to do more preaching where there's a larger percentage of the content that's not on the PowerPoint, then I need to have the PowerPoint in a blind spot and the physical Bible in front of me, and I become more of a preacher when I present that way, and more of a teacher when I present with a PowerPoint in front of me. I think you might be the opposite, where you have
preaching the sermon is more natural for me to deliver it as a sermon. Though I do feel that at home teaching, I have to purposely put myself into that mindset. For instance, when it's my week to do the midweek service on Thursday, I'm sitting in a stool. Because if I'm sitting, it's easier for me to get into the teacher mindset rather than the preacher
You're
mindset.
Not alone in that. You could say yesterday I was today years old when I discovered this, but evidently it was culturally normative to the Judeans of that era that you would meet in a synagogue instead of people seated like we have in a church in America, and the preacher standing, the people stood up and the speaker sat down.
Huh.
And so it was typical in a synagogue that whoever was presenting the lesson would sit, be seated, and the congregation would stand to hear what the rabbi would have to say.
It was really interesting.
And I was looking up some stuff yesterday. It was one of the commentaries. I'm doing a Bible study on the kingdom of God, and it will end up being a couple of sermons, a couple of Thursday teachings. It's going to come out of this. And of course, while it's technically off my series of Gospels, it's not really, because most of the material is going to be in the Gospels for this. But one of the commentators, in fact, David Yuzik commentary, I have that embedded in my Bible software, and he goes into a lot of depth on a lot of those things. And that was one of the points he made on one of these passages, was that when they would have preaching or teaching in the context of a synagogue service, that the speaker would sit down and the audience would rise.
You know, I saw this video, kind of bring us into our topic here. I saw this video, I believe it was last night, and this individual, I don't remember his name, but he is kind of in that same field as Tim Ballard. In addressing and trying to rescue and rehabilitate victims of child sex trafficking, right? And in this video, I mean, he's so emotional about the wickedness and that all the roads lead back to DC, and he's not wrong. They do. And however, while he identifies much of what he even himself clarifies as Mystery Babylon, he incorrectly applies that title to the United States. In contrast, we understand that Mystery Babylon is so much larger than the boundaries of a single nation.
When you map out the different interpretations of Mystery Babylon, well, you have one interpretation that says it's the Roman Catholic Church.
Sure.
You have another interpretation that says it's the United States. Those are probably the two most popular interpretations. And, of course, what gets people hooked is that both of them have kernels of truth. But when I did research for this book, I had several parameters. One, it had to map to things happening now. I had to be able to point to things happening now and saying that's Mystery Babylon. But then I also had to point to things that existed at the time of Babel, because the Bible identifies it with the Tower of Babel. And of course, the United States very quickly gets eliminated because the United States did not exist 5,000 years ago. The Roman Catholic Church really didn't exist 5,000 years ago, though it existed for a longer period of time. And so when I start going through the scriptures, I realize something, and that is that women are used allegorically in scripture to reference false religion. So that told me that Mystery Babylon was a false religious system.
Well, women are used to symbolically
to represent
a body of believers,
yeah,
or a body of unbelievers, right? So Israel is the bride. We see this,
yes,
in the Old Testament, how Israel is represented as the bride of Jehovah or Yahweh.
And in the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ.
Is the bride of Christ, right? But also a woman can represent, Mystery Babylon, or can represent, you know, the beast system, where a woman represents, like Jezebel, mm-hmm, right?
So it was a one-world religious system, but it's one that attains an economic base of power that allows her to control all the nations. And so that flavored how I understood the history of that movement. So I began with Babel and traced the history of that movement, the history of key ideas, and saw how those ideas flowed through history. Of course, the key idea of this religion is that it's basically panentheism that posits the government as God on earth, and typically the king would be divine. And of course, we see this flowing through history. And today, we may not necessarily say that the politician is God on earth, but we have our own ways of worshiping and idolizing the state or idolizing politics that fits into. And the day's coming very soon that people will be using the old ancient language.
You think?
I think so, because it's not enough for them to simply generically idolize the government as God on earth, or to say the government's de facto God on earth. Eventually, there's going to come someone who's going to claim to be God on earth and demand to be worshipped as God on earth. And we're going to find out as we go through the slides that we are closer to this than many people realize, that the United Nations... when I say it comes from the pits of hell, I'm not just allegorically throwing shade at it. It was designed as a religious movement. It was explicitly crafted as such by its founders and leaders.
I'm looking forward to seeing what you have for us. Now, the United Nations as a religious cult, the religious cult is larger than the United Nations.
Meaning that
the United Nations is an outgrowth of this Gnostic Hermetic cult, or...
Well, the purpose of the chapter is to... Now, the United Nations is more than just a religious cult. It's a political entity. It purports to be an entity that brings global peace, and it's got these many branches and many things, but this chapter was looking at it from the perspective of a religious movement. Because it is a religious movement.
If anybody thinks that the United Nations brings peace...
It was never meant to bring peace. That was its talking points. That was its propaganda.
I'm taken back to the Bosnian Civil War in the 1990s. And the United Nations, the UN, with their blue hats, go in, right, as a peacekeeping force... But all they did was provide medical care. They stopped absolutely nothing. It wasn't until they handed it off to NATO that, under NATO command, that war was brought to an end.
Yeah, the United Nations, its existence exacerbates things. Since at least 1991, wars have been waged in the name of the United Nations. We're going to war against you. And of course, the United Nations peacekeeping force is, from a military standpoint, a joke. NATO has been the enforcer of the United Nations agenda. I believe that some changes are coming soon in which the United Nations will get its own military, which won't be a joke. It will be a fierce military fighting machine. But as so far, we've not seen that aspect of the United Nations. But there, I want to present some evidence here that it was explicitly founded as a religious cult. Now, the second slide, I dub it the Satanic United Nations. And I'm going to start with a quote and then kind of unpack the quote and who the NGO Committee on Spirituality, Values, and Global Concerns is. But for now, just before we read it, let's suffice it to say that this is a non-governing organization connected to the United Nations.
So according to the NGO Committee on Spiritual Values and Global Concerns, is that the official name?
That is the official name. They have a website where you can actually go and look to see what they do. They play a critical role in the ecumenical movement. They're not the only player, of course, but they play a critical role, and specifically as it connects to the United Nations. But this is what was on their website, this following quote. The UN was built on spiritual principles and universal values such as peace, human rights, human dignity, human worth, justice, respect, good neighborliness, and freedom. Many of the key founders of the UN and those in leadership positions there today also use spirituality and values as a guiding force. And then they go on and say the Dumbarton Oaks Conference, which took place in San Francisco in December 1944, began to address the formation of a United Nations Charter. The key countries that were addressed in the UN Charter listed 12 major functions of the UN. One of these functions was to be the seeker of freedom. And in defining this term, it said that for humans to attain ultimate freedom, the UN not only had to promote material growth, but also spiritual growth. I want to stop there. They're saying that the UN needed to promote spiritual growth. So,
but they're not promoting Christianity. They never promoted Christianity.
None of these were defined, and even freedom was only defined, and this freedom was actually positive rights, because the only genuine political freedom would be negative, and by negative rights, I mean, I'll give you an example, the right to life. A negative right to life means I'm not allowed to kill you. A positive right to life would mean if you are laying on the ground bleeding out and I have a skill set to save your life, I have a moral duty to save your life. And the conception they're doing is not negative freedom. They're not saying freedom to be left alone, but that this freedom carries obligations to provide material support to some end. And of course, they say spiritual growth. They don't say Christianity here, and we're going to find out that the spiritual growth they have in mind is not only not Christianity, but diametrically opposed to Christianity.
A negative right presupposes that the right is pre-existent, and is there more, the enumerated negative right is placing a limitation.
Yes.
Whereas a positive right is specifically enumerating and granting said right.
You could say that the danger of positive rights is that positive rights not only promote the idea that you have a moral duty, but can be misused to enslave people. An example would be the baking of a certain kind of cake. You know, we have anti-discrimination laws, and those laws say you can't discriminate. But on the basis of class, so you get this homosexual couple, they go to Jack Phillips and they want a cake. And Jack Phillips says, I'll happily bake you a cake. And they've been to his bakery before, this guy. He baked him a birthday cake. He said, I'll bake you a birthday cake, any cake you want. But I cannot in good conscience bake a cake that celebrates a marital arrangement that I don't believe in. So they go to court, they go to the Colorado Human Rights Commission, and Colorado says the right to discrimination is not limited to just protecting classes. It puts on you a moral obligation to provide material support to present this object. So positive rights could mean that you have a moral duty to enable somebody to fulfill their right. For example, a positive right to drink alcohol, that could mean that not only do I have to let these other people drink alcohol, but I could be required to go down to the liquor store, purchase the booze, deliver the booze to them at my own cost, and then they drink alcohol. So the way they're phrasing freedom here allows for them to impose obligations that enslave others.
Which, I mean, as we see, whether it be with the left or with what this growing beast system that we're seeing coming, is words actually end up being the opposite.
They can very well mean the opposite. Freedom mean slavery. It doesn't mean the freedom. It doesn't mean the right to be left alone. It means the right to compel others to serve your ends.
So to finish this quote, this spiritual consciousness was behind the formation of the UN, and on October 24th, 1945, the UN Charter was officially recognized and the United States came into being.
And so they're saying this was fundamental at the very beginning. This wasn't something that was later read into the United Nations. The United Nations was formed as a spiritual movement.
You know, that brings to mind feminism. So there are Americans, people who I actually know, that say first and second wave feminism was great. It's third wave and intersectional feminism that's bad. And no, all the way back to the very intellectual founders of the feminist movement, going back as late as the late 18th century, their goals were the destruction of the family structure, to tear down societies.
Yeah, that's all the ways of feminism have socialist roots, with the second wave on specifically neo-Marxism and the Frankfurt School. The first wave was already a thing when the Frankfurt School came in, but it all had socialist roots. And at first it seemed benign because the women just wanted the right to vote, and there didn't seem to be a reason not to let them vote in an election for president or governor or whatever. And so people think, well, we'll give them the right to vote. But then you go into the second and third waves, and now with the fourth wave feminism, completely divorce woman from any objective ground. According to fourth wave feminism, I can claim to be a woman. I could have claimed to be a woman, competed on women's track in high school instead of boys' track. I could have been on the girls' track team. And had that been a thing when I was in high school, I'm just going to put that out there. I was a distance runner in high school. I was good, but not great. My fastest mile time was 4:46.
Okay, that's fast.
Yes, that's faster than most people. But it's not considered great as far as competitive. It's not state class. State class was around 4:20 for boys.
So and high school boys cross country is 3.1 miles.
Correct, or 5,000 meters, yeah.
Right, so 3.1 miles. And I ran cross country in high school, and my fastest meet time was 18 minutes even.
18 minutes even.
That's a pretty good pace.
My fastest 5,000 was 17:10 on a road race, 17:15 on a cross country. My fastest 2 mile time was 10:15. Now, those were sexual qualifying, so that's good. That's better than 99% of anyone in the class. That was good, but it wasn't state class. You won't make it the state in the state of Indiana with those times. I didn't make it the states, but had I run as a girl, I would have set state records in the mile, in the 2 mile. I would have blown away their state record, and that record would have stood for 30 years. No female in the state of Indiana broke that record until the 20-teens. Now, but it never occurred to me in high school to do that, and I wouldn't have done that anyway.
But there's men that are doing that.
Yes, and that's the dynamic of what's happening, because you've divorced the constructs of gender from the objective biological base. Mike Tyson can go into a women's boxing championship and murder whoever faces him in the ring, and yes, they would be murdered.
So all of feminism, including first wave feminism, all the way down to the very beginnings of it, has occult origins, and it is all evil from the very, very pit of hell. All of it.
With each wave unveiling, pushing it to the next, closer to the logical conclusion, because if you reject God's order, which socialism rejects God's order, feminism rejected God's order from the beginning, then the different layers is just how consistent are you? So you have J.K. Rowling, who is a feminist, not a Christian, not, or she claims to be a Christian, but not a conservative evangelical Christian. Not doesn't hold to biblical complementarianism by any stretch, and has no problems condemning the patriarchy. She stands in one place. And then you have the guy who thinks that Mike Tyson should go into women's boxing in another place, and that guy that's the fourth wave are saying, you're just not consistent enough.
So what we've seen is a slow, methodical, incremental steps away from biblical morality and from Christianity. right, towards secularism. We're going back several hundred years, right, to where we are now. But where we're at in this very moment, it's no longer small, barely noticeable, incremental steps. They're leaps now. Leaps.
Because there's less and less resistance, eventually they'll be able to make a big leap, close the window, and say, this is the new narrative, you will comply or you will pay the consequences.
If we went back in time to 2010, just 2010, and told you what the state of you, excuse me, what the state of the United States and the state of the world would be right now, you'd laugh at us. That's crazy.
Who could have predicted the current presidential race? Being where it is now, you know, and I won't name any of the names, but you have a narcissist versus the dementia patient. And it's not only that he's a dementia patient, but now the whole world knows he's a dementia patient. But this is where we are. Who could have seen that we would come to this point? And people are saying, how can we get out? And then others are saying, we don't really have an easy way out, but this is where we are. This is because as you reject God's laws, as you reject God's order, you might take just a baby step. You might, you know, it's like the guy that goes down the path of porn addiction that says, I'll just look at this little thing for a bit. And before he knows it, he's addicted. And then and some of them, they go from addiction to sexual predation. And then they wake up one day and they're a child molester and they don't know how they got there. Well, it's step by step by step by step. As it pushes towards the logical conclusion, because we have a sinful nature, it pushes towards rebellion against God. So every time you give a little bit, it's going to push to the next, the secularists would call it the Overton window, and that is that that window shifts, you know, as we go to the right or to the left. Elon Musk came up with something, and I'm not endorsing him, but he has a lot of goodies to share. But it was this little three stick figures of himself, one in the 1990s, and then like 2008, and then today. And in those, he positions, you know, himself the same, but the lines are different. And in the 1990s, he's way out in left field. Then in 2008, he's kind of just a little to the left of center. And then in 2020, it's far right. Mm-hmm. And of course, he says, my views have not changed over the past 30 years. The society has shifted leftward.
That's exactly
over the past 30 years.
Right. Yeah, that Overton window. So, and there's a process to how they do that. The opposition, even when they're in power, there's no attempt to take to move the pendulum the other way. So it's just to hold the line, but that line shifts, and so then they shift to the left to hold the new line position, and next thing you know,
it'll keep shifting until there's a pushback that actually moves the line in the opposite direction.
The sad part is what that pushback will be extreme.
It will now. Had we pushed back in the 90s, we could have pushed back without violence. We could have even pushed back maybe in the early 2000s. But at this point, and I think at this point, when you get so close to the logical conclusion, then the incremental push is abandoned, and now it's lock and load.
Yeah, they're making
by whoever, you know, right. Whether the right lock and loads in reaction or whether the left says we're almost there. I think we can lock and load and close the deal and get there, even if the rest of the culture says they don't want to. They won't have a choice.
So the same methodology of the small, barely perceptible incremental steps, that process was also utilized in the United Nations and in NATO and now in the EU. But now, likewise, just as we see in the culture, those incremental steps have been leaps and bounds beyond now. And now the big changes, I mean, they're not hiding it anymore.
No, they're not hiding it anymore. The United Nations was marketed as a diplomatic entity. The nations went, they discussed, then it went from there to global governance. Oh, we don't support one world government, but we support global governance. And then NATO was the enforcer. And then now we're talking, there's talk that there should be a one world government. I suspect that with the emerging World War III that's happening, that whenever it's done, that the next leap the United Nations is going to make is to say the only path to world peace is for all the military forces and armaments of the world to be put into the custody of the United Nations, and then there will be a one world army. And at that point, they won't hide one world government, because if you get a one world army, you have a one world government. You don't, you know, the United States, France, these other countries become just subunits, just in much of the same way that the state of Indiana, the Commonwealth of Kentucky are largely just subdivisions of the federal government today. Even though they wasn't created that way, that's what they are, that's what they've become. That's what will happen to the United States once the United Nations gets a one world army. The individual nations will be simply subdivisions of the more powerful entity over them that now has the weapons and the armaments to compel obedience. So that same thing is happening, and when that happens, when we start seeing a one world army, we're going to see this religious agenda that's foundational but in the background. They didn't do news conferences on the religious agenda of the United Nations. You have to kind of dig and look at some of the documents, and the people who are willing to read the documents can see it, but Walter Cronkite didn't talk about it. They didn't make that the talking points. But in a few years, those will be the talking points. They'll talk about a one world religion. The rhetoric will be that religion has the potential for good or evil, but it's too dangerous to be left to itself. It needs to be regulated. And then they'll be telling the churches, you'll have to come under this chartered entity if you want to be legally allowed to operate. And I'm going to say this, and I'm sure you're with me, Pastor Chris, you can chime in. But when the moment that they say that the churches must come under an entity of the United States government or some other governmental entity to be legal, I will say no. The church answers to one king. All hail King Jesus. There's only one king. Christ is king. That will be my answer. And so that's the introduction, folks. Now, the United Nations has a two-pronged religious strategy here. The first is to promote ecumenicalism. Pastor Chris, you used the term mixed multitude.
Yes, so a term I've used to mean essentially ecumenicalism is mixed multitude, in that there will be and we're already beginning to see this, a melding of multiple different religious institutions and religious schools of thought into a singular system that is neither of its components.
Yeah.
It is something wholly different. Inevitably would be divorced from it is any kind of restriction or behavioral restrictions other than that which would be detrimental to the state.
Yes. You know, ecumenicalism ostensibly says you can keep your religious practices, we're just working together. Of course, there's an Overton shift that happens here. Because this necessarily excludes religions that make exclusive claims, and so hence you have the war against exclusivity going on. And to be a part of it, you have to give up exclusive claims, so you're already shifting simply at the ecumenical level. But then there's a second layer where you promote a religious initiative that then folds all of these into a singular one world religion. When we did our series on eschatology, we did several sermons on the heads of the beast. And one of them we talked on how each head could stand for differing meta-narratives, and how each of those would plug into worship in the Antichrist. We had talked about, you know, how if somebody was a pagan, they could just go in with their paganism. If somebody was a New Ager, they could just plug it straight in. The atheists plug it in through transhumanism. But then you have other religions whose worldview might not easily mold in, but they have a narrative that says never question their leader. And so once the leaders pledge allegiance, then their followers will simply march lockstep straight into the one world religion. If the Pope says that if he endorses a one world religion, there will be millions of Catholics who will march lockstep. The good news is there's millions of Catholics pushing back. I forget the name of that. I can't pronounce the name of that bishop, but Archbishop Signora, I think is his name. He recently declared that Pope Francis is an illegitimate pope, and he's been summoned to a religious trial to be excommunicated, says he refuses to go. That just made the rounds a few days ago.
Wow, I hadn't heard this.
So, there's a segment in Catholicism called Seat of Vacantism, and they have, some of them have refused to recognize the papacy since Vatican II.
Yeah, there's been many, yeah, that's true. There are groups. But, I mean, even those who are Vatican II Catholics, current Catholic teachings, Francis is a heretic.
Yeah. And that was this archbishop's quote, is that he has departed from the historic teaching of the church and promoted novelties and even things that stand diametrically opposed to the church's teaching, and specifically accused Pope Francis of promoting homosexuality, among other
charges. Well, I can tell you definitively that he denies the doctrine of original sin. Specifically, he denies it. And that is a core Christian teaching, but it's also a core Catholic. Like, the entire reason why the Catholic Church performs infant baptism is to cleanse the infant. This is their thinking.
Yeah.
To cleanse the infant of that original, the stain of that original sin, and dedicate them to Christ.
In their mindset and their theology, that covers that infant until that infant can make a decision,
right,
for Christ or to be confirmed into the church. And in their parlance, they would talk about confirmation when you.
But even in your Presbyterian church and other Protestant churches that are on that covenant side, theologically. Reformed side, many of them will practice, that's called paedobaptism, right? Infant baptism. For those very same reasons as the Catholic Church. And
they would argue that it brings that child into the covenant. Of course, the fallacy in paedobaptism is that the New Testament is quite clear. In Paul's letters, there's only one way you can participate in the covenant people, and that is through faith.
Right.
And so infant baptism really does nothing other than it's held to be an analogy to circumcision. But it doesn't actually do what they think it does, but in their thinking, that's their justification for why you should baptize an infant.
The point I'm getting to is that is an example of the doctrine of original sin being foundational, not just to the Catholic Church, but also
to
Christianity. Now, the way that we would look at the doctrine of original sin and how that applies to baptism is different than your Catholic Church and your paedobaptism.
All of those things presuppose that man was conceived morally corrupted, that man was morally corrupt from the moment of conception. And of course, you have different interpretations. The Catholics will have their peculiar interpretation of original sin. Most of the evangelicals that I went to, they don't use the term original sin. They just talk about the fall of man. And then, of course, when you get into your Calvinist circles, they'll talk about total depravity.
Total depravity. Well, we would affirm the depravity of man, just not the total depravity.
Yeah. So there's different interpretations, but all those and attempting to do something to cover the child only makes sense if you regard man as being conceived in iniquity. If man is conceived in innocence, then there's no need for any of that.
So if man is fundamentally good, and this is both the proclamation of Pope Francis, where he proclaimed that man is fundamentally good, but also in the beast system and in the far and with the political and cultural left, is the belief that this is the restrained versus constrained versus unconstrained model that Thomas Sowell speaks of. That if man is fundamentally good and has to be taught to be bad, then mankind can be perfected culturally and socially.
That's Pelagianism. That's not semi-Pelagian, not quasi-Pelagian. That is Pelagianism. You know, he might as well just quote a Pelagius.
Well, that's leftist thought man can be perfected, socially and culturally and by dictates of the law. However, that absolutely is not the case. We can only be perfected in Christ.
In Christ. I would not only argue that it's heretical from a biblical standpoint and a spiritual standpoint of God's revelation, but special revelation, but from a standpoint of general revelation and observation of the world, I think it should be pretty obvious that humans are conceived in iniquity, that corruption is the default state of man. I think there's overwhelming evidence. You have to be unusually naive to think that people are conceived in goodness. The evidence from human history is overwhelmingly against the idea that man is basically good. Humans are corrupt.
I remember having a conversation with someone and who was attempting to argue that we are all fundamentally born fundamentally good. And this conversation did not go so well for this individual. After I had pointed out that if we are born fundamentally good, then there would be no need to teach toddlers, young children, morality. You wouldn't have to teach them to share or to be kind or to say please and thank you. If they're born naturally good, that would be natural, right? And so he's losing this argument, and to try to get back into, at least from his point of view, that he would be in a more winning position, he attempts to identify a particular individual whom I know but just don't know very well, as this individual is supposedly, according to this person I was talking to, the epitome and a perfect example of someone who is born just fundamentally a good person, when I know that individual had a violent temper, not just a temper, a violent temper, would physically hurt people.
And this guy didn't know he was choosing a poster child.
He was choosing probably the worst example of someone, if you're trying to make a point that people can be born fundamentally good, when this individual most assuredly, well, none of us are, but most assuredly, if I can point to that this guy gets angry, he would get beat red in the face angry over even minor things and beat someone black, blue, and bloody.
That's not a fundamentally good person.
That's not a fundamentally good person.
No, that's
someone who is incapable of controlling their emotions. They're emotionally immature, and they're violent. That's not a fundamentally good person.
I'm not sure that I can enthusiastically describe it using the language Vodi Bakum uses to illustrate the condition of a newborn child. He refers to such a child as a viper in a diaper.
I have quoted him on that.
I don't have that enthusiasm he has, but his underlying theology.
No, he's right. Yeah. He's right, though. So he would say, that's not an angel. That's a viper in a diaper.
Yeah.
He's absolutely right. He's absolutely right on that.
I watched that sermon where he said that.
I've seen it.
I can't say I have that same enthusiasm that he did, but the underlying theological basis is on target.
It is absolutely on target. Yes, that's a viper in a diaper.
So
I tell you what, a baby. If you don't think that baby's in charge, you wait a while. It'll remind you who's running things.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So there are three strategic organizations within the United Nations that pursue this two-pronged agenda. The United Relations Initiative, that was a quote that we began with. Wait, let me walk that back. That's not the quote. The United Religions Initiative promotes ecumenicalism. The NGO Committee on Spirituality, Values, and Global Concerns, that is the entity that is within the United Nations that interfaces with the United Nations. And so if you think of the NGO Committee on Spirituality, Values, and Global Concerns as a hub, then these other two are going to be spokes that plug and feed into the hub. And then finally, the Aquarian Community, and what their agenda is to meld ecumenism into a one world hermetic religion. And so with that in mind, then we're going to go and look at these three organizations in a little more detail. I'm going to have a few quotes here. The first one is the United Religions Initiative, which was founded to unite various religious conditions, quote, for the benefit of our Earth community. The URI claims to respect the uniqueness of each tradition and differences in practice and belief. This ecumenism, however, is merely a public face for a religious evolution and a promotion of the evolving God of Hermeticism, the religion of Mystery Babylon. So, the United Religion, the primary method they use is what they call cooperative circles. So, it's kind of like our prayer group that, you know, we started recently. We had a very good prayer time this Saturday, but it's kind of like that, you know. They like seven. It's a small groups of 7 to 15. They want those groups to mix a minimum of three religions, and one of them would be a materialistic religion, like an atheist or a secular humanist type of religion. And then I'm going to show here. If we wanted to, Pastor Chris, we can go on to that URL that I've got in the screenshot there, fill out that form, and be a cooperative circle. All we would need is people from two other religions to join us, and at least one of them be an atheist or a secular humanist.
Yeah, no. How about no?
I wholeheartedly agree, no. But I'm just saying that. There it
possible.
Is. It's... And anybody can join it, and of course you'll be plugging into a satanic agenda if you do.
Sadly, the current United Methodist Church would do that.
Maybe there's probably entities within United Methodist that says 1,178 results. So there's over 1,000 such groups. They include various. So I'm sure that there's organs within the United Methodist Church. There's probably Southern Baptists that are plugged into that.
Now that the leftist takeover of the United Methodist Church is complete, as far as the upper leadership, I mean, they're closing churches, they're firing pastors and replacing them with their leftist atheist pastors.
So they're in the final stages of that, where they're actually defrocking pastors who refuse to adhere to the new dogma.
So now that
the new statements of faith.
They're cleaning house now. They're cleaning house. They're forcing churches, hey, you want to keep meeting in this building? Okay, well, we own the building, so you have to buy it from us. So there's what are previously United Methodist churches, their pastors are being replaced. Everything is being forced into this secular, degenerate leftist doctrine, or they are forced to buy their building back.
with them telling the pastor, you have to sign on to this new statement of belief or you're no longer employed. Yeah.
So it's really sad about the United Methodist Church. So I think we may have talked about this before. When you go to the American South during the Second Great Awakening, which was the very beginning of the 1800s, that's when the South transformed from being primarily Anglican to being primarily Methodist and Baptist.
Yeah.
Has huge rise in Baptist
congregations. Of course, the African branches of the Methodist Church have already moved ahead, and apparently there's probably a lot of reasons. Some of it has to do with African nations having a different approach to the rule of law, but some other churches had a harder time maintaining control of the properties. The Methodist churches in Africa was easier for them not only to leave but to acquire possession of the property.
Right. Yeah. So the Methodist churches in Africa just cut ties
and said it's ours whether you like it or not, right. Regardless of what the legal arrangements were. That's it's business in Africa. That's happens quite a bit in Africa. It's a different environment than the United States, where if they said we're taking it whether you like it or not, the mother church can go to court and get the sheriff to forcibly remove.
I tell you, there are enough doctrinal similarities between Methodist and Baptist that many of our Baptist churches could absorb those faithful Methodists into their churches, into their fold.
I wonder how Asbury is going to fit into this, because Asbury is the most conservative seminary in the entire. And what happened at Asbury? Asbury is probably the only Methodist college that could have had a revival like they had. The rest of them was just too far out and left field to. So it'll be interesting to see. But because of their mode of government, it's easier to force it all the way out to the spokes. The Baptists have a different problem, and that is that the central organizations are all under the control of woke, but that doesn't really affect the average Southern Baptist church that much. The average Southern Baptist church continues as they've been doing.
They always have. The difference is they're forced into fellowship with churches that will compromise.
Yeah.
And have compromised. Are we to be in fellowship with the world? Well, no.
No.
So
it's a different set of problems. I think their problems are probably more manageable than the Methodist Church's problems.
Far more manageable. And it can be just as easily turned around in a Baptist convention or a Baptist association. When you have such a rigid hierarchy like you would have in the Presbyterian Church or the Methodist Church, it's far easier for those churches to be taken over, infiltrated, subverted, and taken over from within.
You know, and those churches, they can just go in and say, your pastor's not your pastor anymore.
Yeah.
You all have 30 minutes to vacate the premises.
Well, yeah.
A Methodist, archbishop or whatever they call their higher, I forget what they call their higher, in a Nazarene they call them superintendents.
Right.
But the guy that's over churches, he can come in and say, you get out, and have the police accompany him to make sure that people, that can't happen in the Baptist church.
Yeah.
Much more difficult. So with that in mind here, we're not going to be joining this cooperation circle anytime soon.
No one
anytime
should.
Ever.
No biblical church ever should.
But now we're going to the NGO Committee on Spirituality, Values, and Global Concerns. And I put the URL to the Spiritual History of the UN. If you go into my book and you look up the URLs, not a single one of those still works. They all worked as of February 2013 when the book was written. They was live links. None of those links works. Though when I looked this up, all of the information is still available. It's just got moved to different URLs. And
we're seeing this in the internet. It at least lends some credence to the dead internet theory, or the dying internet theory. So many links that were, you know, reliable in the past, they're dead. They no longer, they link to websites that don't exist.
I resurrected my old blog lately, and some of the links, I have new articles, but some of them are articles that was on the old one that then it then went out because I had financial problems, couldn't keep it up, and then I lost my domain name for a bunch of years. I now have it back, but there's links on there that there's no way to recover that information. And of course, I've got a disclaimer on the old articles letting people know that this was originally published on the old blog. I'm putting it here again. But some of those links, there's no way for me to recover what was. Because if I see a broken link, I try to see if there's another link. But on some of them, that information is just gone. And that's, you know, the degree that, you know, the internet has actually been around. The first fully qualified domain name was in March of 87. Since around 93, 94, you've had websites up that were surfable by people who weren't in a university or the military. So the internet's been around for about 30 years.
Well, yeah, the very first internet was actually in the late 60s with the military, but... Yeah,
I'm talking about the worldwide. They call it the World Wide Web.
Right.
That's been around for around 30 years or so, and I've been surfing it for a good, well, probably over 20 years, probably 25 of the years. I didn't surf it until I started going to the public library in 1999. But like 94 to 99, it existed. The World Wide Web existed in some form. Not very interesting from today's perspective. The typical web page would be a blank white background with text, and that was your internet reading text articles.
I remember something I used to do. This is over 20 years ago, and I don't know that Google even works this way anymore. Maybe, but I'd get on Google and I would put in one search term, and it would send me down. Like I would just, I guess you could say, surf. Mm-hmm. The algorithm, you know, so from one topic to another topic to another topic to see where it sends me. From one site to another.
From 1998, I'm going to say 2008, I might be off a few years. The algorithm simply generated based on link relevance and link popularity, and it calculated all that in. There were no censorship parameters put into the algorithm, just whatever it yielded, and you can do that now. Much of a Google search nowadays is a walled garden that's curated by what the algorithm likes versus what it doesn't. So there probably is a dead internet out there that's gone to oblivion. It's still online, but it's gone to oblivion, and you've got links to things that just aren't there anymore. You know, so you've probably got several dead internets. You have a dead internet, and then you have an invisible internet. And I'm not even talking about the darknet. The darknet's another entity of its own.
So what is the invisible internet?
The invisible internet would be websites that are online that publish all sorts of things that Google and Facebook and the big tech cartel doesn't like. But they're online because web hosting is not as centralized as the tech cartel. And so you could put a website that promotes white supremacy, not the left, what the leftists think of white supremacy, but actual neo-Nazis can put up a website. It's not necessarily in the dark web because it's not illegal. It's just, it's things that would be roundly censored. You'll never see it on Google. Very hard to see on Google, but the websites on the web, if you type in the URL...
You would need the URL to
find it. Yeah, you'd need the URL to find it. They used to call it Internet Oblivion. But you have this invisible internet that's there. It's not the dark web. The dark web is things that are illegal and you have to have special software to surf it. And if you ever do the dark web, you want a VPN, because if not, you will be hacked.
There was a group, they were on YouTube, and they had a website, they were on Facebook. I mean, they were all, I mean, utilizing everything that everyone else does. And they were essentially a alt, well, I don't want to say alt-right, but neo-Nazi. They were neo-Nazis. And they got completely deplatformed. The company that was hosting their website dropped them. I mean, they just disappeared. They got deplatformed. And when good ideas and bad ideas meet in the public square, the good ideas always win.
In a free public square. The bad ideas can only win if they are propped up by powerful forces that artificially keep them there. Right. Which is why censorship never ends well, because it doesn't, you know, using censorship to stop disinformation doesn't result in less disinformation. It just eliminates the competition for disinformation, and you have an officially sanctioned disinformation that's protected from the consequences of it being found to be false. You know, including much of the COVID narrative, in which the conspiracy theories came out vindicated, and the mainstream sources, the authoritative sources, having to walk back the claims that they made on virtually every major point. And so this NGO Committee on Spirituality, Values, and Global Concerns says their mission is to incorporate spirituality into the mission of the United Nations. Keep in mind that this is the interface now. In order to fulfill the promise of the United Nations to create a more peaceful, just, and sustainable world, we support the recognition, acceptance that spirituality and adherence to universal values are key factors in providing solutions to global concerns. And this quote does not define what the universal values are, but just that they're appealing to universal values. And of course, one of their key beliefs,
I would say, if I had to guess, I'd say 10 Commandments, right?
That's not theirs. Evidently, one of their universal values is the premise that mankind is God.
Oh my.
Quote, this committee recognizes the importance of connecting with our divine essence, inner wisdom, and the oneness of life. We believe that the increased awareness and application of the importance of a value spirit and soul conscious dimension at all levels of society, particularly at the United Nations, will allow for the finest and highest levels of human potential to flourish for the beliefs of all. And that was as of December 2007. Wow. The only thing they left out in that quote is appeal to the force.
So, should someone tell the atheists, especially these the new atheists, maybe they could start boycotting the UN? You think they would?
Not likely. It's the same reason that feminists wilted when they started allowing muscle-bound biological males to compete as women. The benefactor said, "Stand down. We're not supporting you. We're in." And of course, J.K. Rowling said to you know what, and now she's been the target of a number of attempts to cancel her.
Well, now in the United States, now that women are required to, at age 18, register for the draft, World War III breaks out, and we'll see 1,000% increase in trad wives.
Yes, well, I think that's going to shift back for multiple reasons. It would be beyond this to go into all of them. One of them is that. The other is if allowing biological males to dominate women's sports becomes the final answer. Once all this goes to the Supreme Court, then I can see parents telling their daughter, this is just a waste of time. Do something that men can't do. And of course, what's that going to do? That's going to move them closer back into a space for which God created women.
There you go.
Like I say, that's beyond the scope of this discussion, but I could see that, especially if Riley Gaines ends up losing at the Supreme Court. And that case will eventually get there, and they'll decide whether the Title X allows for biological males. I suspect that the Supreme Court will tell him you can't do that, that if you want to, that to protect biological males, Congress has to pass a law stating so. But Biden decided, or Biden's benefactor decided. I don't think Biden even knows what he was doing. But whoever is ruling, actually running the country in the name of Joseph Biden, decided that they was going to use executive privilege to redefine the law of Congress. And at the time, they probably thought they could use the Chevron deference if it went to court, which now they can't.
Now Chevron deference is gone. Amen. So, well, we keep digressing, but not really digressing. So we keep kind of shifting our discussion from the UN into feminism and into all these other...
It loops back because
all of that is connected. It is the UN, and it is NATO, and it is our powerful governmental elites and the NGOs that are pushing all of this far left, godless evil.
And all of it has a pagan basis. The basis of all forms of feminism is mother goddess worship.
Yes.
And we'll go in a future installment. I talk a little bit about that here. But for now, they're promoting the idea that man is God. That's one of the things. And this is the interface to the United Nations. Now, our next organization shipped in all the religions of the world into this one world religion where man is God, and specifically the government being God on earth, is the Aquarian Community, which is the religion of Hermeticism. And that is, in Hermeticism, the divine nature becomes instantiated in certain individuals, in certain organizations on the earth. And so in a Hermetic world order, then eventually you have a government that's God on earth. That government is headed by a leader who is God on earth, and to be worshipped as God on earth. And of course, the Aquarian Community is one of the key organizations that's peddling this Hermetic spirituality at the United Nations.
Question, the Aquarian Community, does that have any association with the supposed coming of the Age of Aquarius?
Probably quite a bit, and that song's humming in my mind right now. And of course, the Age of Aquarius was all, you know, paradise on earth.
That's what they say.
And the Age of Aquarius, if you look at the song, is definitely very New Age in its orientation. It presupposes a New Age worldview. And at the beginning of the song, it talks about all these astrological signs aligning up just right, and when they line up just right, that suddenly the heaven comes to earth and all is well. Of course, all's not going to be well when this agenda reaches its fruition, but I would say there's quite a bit of relationship. Both the Aquarian Community and the Age of Aquarius, they're both reading Alice Bailey's book. She wrote a book called The Coming of the Christ, and it's not the historic Jesus that she's talking about. It's this idea of this Christ consciousness, and this Christ consciousness gets channeled through these enlightened people. And when that happens on one side, and when the rest of the world unites on the other side, then you have heaven on earth. So that's where, you know, it comes to where they're promoting standard Hermeticism and putting forth the belief that part of the Godhead separated from the God of heaven evolved the consciousness, eventually reuniting with the divine in heaven. So in other words, when these ascended masters channel the Christ and everyone gets on board, mankind becomes God, earth becomes heaven. That's in their Hermetic thinking. In reality, it's hell on earth. But they're marking it as heaven. And we've got some more quotes here from the Aquarian Community here. And a lot of these come from Alice Bailey's book, The Coming of the Christ. One of these here, it says, "Perhaps we've reached a time of cosmic evolution." Remember, I talked about how Hermeticism has an evolutionary narrative here. Little by little, a planetary prayer book is being composed by an increasingly united humanity seeking its oneness, its happiness, its consciousness, and its full participation in the continuous process of creation. In other words, what they're saying is that humanity becomes united, then we reach the next stage. Do you see how this could be used as a witch hunt for those who refuse? Because if this is true, and you not refuse, then we become the enemies of mankind by that narrative. Wow. Hence the hunt down. That will be the justification for hunting Christians down. When they come across a people that they know are going to refuse, then how do you reach unity? You kill them. You exclude them. If you boast that you've got the scientific consensus on this idea, and then a scientist says no, 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 well, he's not a scientist anymore. We have a consensus now. So this will be used to kill people. The unity will be achieved if they have to kill the heretics to achieve the unity.
That sounds like Stalin.
Stalin, because, the Inquisition,
specifically, like Lenin and Stalin, that was their belief that they will have total and absolute control, that they would be, they would have consensus once all the dissenters are dead.
Yep. The age of Aquarius makes it sound like all peace and love, but the underbelly of it is the same underbelly that underlied what Stalin did. It was the same underbelly that underlied the Inquisition. Kill the heretics. Kill the dissidents. Oh, we got unity. No, you don't. There's this group over here that doesn't agree with you. No, there isn't. They're gone. They're all dead.
Is this
there's unity now.
Is this a bad time to tell my Torquemada Mini-Me story?
It might be a perfect time, depending
perfect
on
time.
Perfectly
so,
off time.
Okay, so we're going to go back to when I was like 10 years old. I had, at the time, an older stepbrother and stepsister. And I deemed that at 10 years old, that my stepsister was a witch, and so was her Barbies. So I condemned her Barbies to death by burning at the stake. And I took pencils and I stuck them in the front yard, and then I tied her Barbies to these pencils, and then I used lighter fluid and caught them on fire, and I burned them, all her Barbies at the stake. And then, we were living in Arizona at the time, and like, I'm not gonna say everybody had a pool, but like the percentage of people that had pools in their backyard was much higher than here. And I dimed that I was going to find out if she really was a witch by pushing her into the pool and seeing if she floated. And what do you know? She did. I'm just saying. I had told that story online and someone said Torquemada would be proud. I was 10 years old, okay? I was 10.
10 years old, and it was Barbies that killed. The modern day Torquemadas will kill real people, shed real blood. Not a funny story when it happens in real life.
It's not a funny story if it happens to real people, it's true. This was just Barbies, I mean.
So, but they're wanting to no less than reunion with the divine. So this move towards unity will result once they gain a sufficient level of power. They will not tolerate. There's no tolerance here. If you're not on board with this unity, they will come after you. And of course, we know in the Bible that anyone who refuses the mark is put to death. And folks, for those of us who are believers, that's us. And then here's another quote here. The quotes get more chilling as we go. The Aquarian community makes reference to a group called the Hierarchy. They claim to be ascended masters who are supposedly able to channel divine forces. My comment was, these people are the real rulers of the earth. There's an elite that purports to be. Now, are they ascended masters? No, I don't think they are. Are they channeling forces? Probably channeling forces, but not the godly kind of forces.
They are
They're channeling Satan.
Demonically possessed.
These people are the real rulers of the earth, using the UN to manipulate governments and corporations. The hierarchy is supposedly channeling divine energies into the United Nations. In reality, they are channeling Satan. And then one final quote. In further reference to the United Nations, Alice A. Bailey in The Reappearance of the Christ said, "The hierarchy is at this time attempting to channel the forces of reconstruction into the assembly of the United Nations." So their movement is to ensure that the United Nations is the center of the one world religion. They're creating a one world religion. And eventually, it will get to the point, once they have sufficient political power, they will mandate participation, and those who refuse will be put to death as heretics. I don't know if they'll use the word heretic. They may have a different terminology that they use, but it's the same idea.
Dissident? Maybe they would use that.
It's in the same spirit that...
Domestic terrorists? Yeah.
It's in the same spirit that some use the terms bigot and misogynist and racist over broadly to blast anyone they disagree with. You know, only they won't just be calling you names, and canceling won't just be exclusion from the tech cartel. Canceling will mean that you might get your throat cut, you might get a bullet to the head, or if they're nice, they'll give you a shot in the arm and you fall asleep and don't wake up. I don't think it's going to be that nice, so I think it's going to be quite brutal. But that's what the United Nations has in store for us. And they're itching for World War III, and so that when it's over with, they'll be able to make the case we need a one world army. Once they get that one world army, all this stuff will no longer be theoretical. They will be rolling out the one world religion at the point of a bayonet. And at some point in there, you're going to have that one world leader come up and claim to be God on earth. And he will play the role of the Antichrist.
Well, if you need some cope, something to help you get your mind off of all the craziness we see, peanut butter and jelly sandwich.
Yeah.
It always distracts me, I'm just saying.
Should we run a campaign, Peanut Butter and Jelly 2024?
I think so. PB&J 2024.
Because I think a case could be made that a peanut butter and jelly sandwich might be more qualified for the presidency than the current group that we have.
Maybe.
If only it had a brain. But then if it's brainless, you can't really blame it for being brainless, because it's just peanut butter and jelly. It doesn't actually have brains inside the peanut butter and jelly.
It's about equal there with our potato in chief. Our current potato in chief.
Okay.
I don't know. I mean, it's about as American as it gets. Peanut butter and jelly sandwich was invented by U.S. soldiers in World War II.
I could see that. It's a compact food that you could carry into the field and pre-prepare or quickly prepare without. You know, they didn't have the luxury of being able to cook over a campfire.
Yeah. PB&J 2024. I joke. I love food.
Yeah.
I love food. Do you have a favorite food that you think... that makes you happy, that you think would make other people happy?
I don't know. I got one that makes me happy. It makes me a little fatter when I eat too much of it. I like my cookies and cream ice cream.
I concur. Cookies and cream ice cream is pretty amazing. It's really good. Cookies and cream, milkshakes, and like the Blizzard, too, is good. It's all good.
It's better than this, I can tell you that.
You know, I actually have a thing of cookies and cream ice cream in my freezer right now.
And the beautiful thing about cookies and cream ice cream, it won't send you to hell. Allegiance to that can send you to hell.
It absolutely would. Yeah.
Because it stands diametrically opposed to Jesus Christ. While Alice Bailey talks about the reappearance of the Christ that she's promoting is the Antichrist.
Well, all jokes aside about food and ice cream, the only solution is Jesus.
Yeah.
That is the only solution.
Yeah.
wait on the deliverance of God, trust and rely on Him. Yep. No matter how dark it may be, God is the God of the hills and the valley.
Yes.
The mountaintops and the deep, dark pit we may find ourselves in.
And at the end of all this, this evil cult is destroyed.
Amen.
At the Lord's coming. So that, yeah. That's the best way to end this broadcast.
Spoiler alert, God wins.
Yes.
Spoiler alert, God wins.
While times are hard and getting harder, at the end of it is a good end. Christ comes back, destroys everything that's sinful, evil, and wicked, and sets up His kingdom on earth.
And between now and that victory, no matter how bad it gets, it pales in comparison to the glories of God.
Yes. So I think on that note, did you want to close out in prayer?
Yes.
I think it's a good note to close out.
Heavenly Father, we come before You today in praise and thanksgiving. Bless us and keep us safe, O Lord. Reveal unto us Your will. Guide us always. Go with each and every one of us as we go our separate ways and bring us back together again. We love You and praise You, glorify You, we magnify You. We worship You, O Lord, for You alone are worthy, for You alone are God. In Jesus' name I pray. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said,
Amen. Amen.